and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. I hope you were following along the words as we sang that tremendous hymn. It follows along so closely with what we've been learning here in the book of Romans. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. What a glorious truth. Romans chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 21. And we'll read to verse 26. Hear now the inspired word of God. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, once again we would simply ask that You would be pleased to bless the preaching of Your word. Father, bless it, so that as we hear Your word preached, as Your word goes forth, that just as You have promised, Father, that it would not go forth in vain, it would not return void, but Father, that it would accomplish every purpose for which You send it. That is our simple prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. On June 7th of 1955, a television game show premiered, and it was called The $64,000 Question. What was remarkable about this show was the amount of the prize. See, it was a remake, actually, of a radio show that was called The $64 Question. You see, until that time, no quiz show ever gave away a prize of more than $100. There were federal regulations. But in 1954, the Supreme Court ruled that television game shows were not gambling, and that paved the way for large prizes. Now, just so that you understand, the $64,000 in 1955 is equivalent to almost $500,000 today, if you do the math on translating the money. It was a staggering amount, and game shows captured the American imagination in the mid-1950s. Now, the format of the show was predictable. The contestant was asked a series of questions, beginning with very easy ones, worth only a few dollars, and then the prize increased with the difficulty of the questions. And the top prize was, of course, the $64,000 question. Now, this show became so popular that the phrase, the $64,000 question, actually became part of the American language, part of American speech. One American idiom dictionary defines it this way. If you look up the $64,000 question, it says, an important or difficult question which people do not know the answer to. And then they give an example. So will she marry him or not? That's the $64,000 question. But another idiom definition is this, and this is what I really want to look at this morning. It says, the $64,000 question is the most important question that can be asked about something. There are those today who have actually, you may have seen it in print, who have asked the $64,000 question today is, how do we fix the economy? But I have another question for you this morning. And it's much more important than how to fix the economy, as important as that may be. If you've been in the afternoon Bible study over our series on federal vision, You may recall that Pastor Dave has asked this same question numerous times in the study. But it's a question that is not asked very often. And if the question of the economy could be called the $64,000 question, then I would say this one would be the $64 million question. Now, what is the question? Simply this. Why did Jesus Christ have to die? Why did Jesus Christ have to die? You see, in this question is the essence of the Christian faith. And how you answer this question will determine what you really know about the character of Almighty God. You see, the death of Jesus Christ is different than any other death in the history of the world. You know, many people look at Jesus as though he were a martyr. But that's not really accurate. Because Jesus, in the truest sense of the word, didn't die for a cause. Many teach that Jesus died as an example for us of what self-sacrificing love is. And now I have to admit that there is an element in his death of sacrificing love. And we can learn from that. We can see his selflessness and emulate that. That's certainly a truth. But that's not why he died. You see, the death of Jesus Christ was planned by God before he ever spoke those marvelous and powerful words, "Let there be light." The nature and design of the death of Christ was fixed before the foundation of the world was laid. And there is no question but that it is the single most event in the history of the world. But why did he have to die? That's the question the Apostle Paul addresses in the verses before us this morning. Now, before we look into that, let's just remember last week we examined three specific words. Three words that are related to each other, but three words that are extremely important. We looked at justification, we looked at redemption, and then propitiation. And we saw that Paul is in the middle now of emphasizing that we are justified by faith alone. Not of works, that we can boast of anything to do with our salvation. And we saw how we are redeemed by Jesus Christ. We're rescued. We're brought back, if you will. And then we touched on the fact that the death of Jesus Christ was propitiatory in nature. And we saw that that meant that it appeased the wrath of God. It diverted God's wrath from us and onto Jesus Christ. And at the same time, it imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. And now Paul, as he continues in this exposition, he gets to the heart of the matter and he begins to explain why Christ had to die. In other words, what was the goal or the main object of Christ's death? Let's look at verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And then this is what we're going to look at first. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. It was to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Now remember that we spent some time examining the righteousness of God a few weeks back. And we saw that most clearly, when we speak about the righteousness of God, we're talking about his justice. The fact that he is just. And his justice is perfect. And the death of Christ, his propitiatory sacrifice, was to manifest the justice of God. Now, I want to pause here for a minute, because if we go through Scripture, we find a number of objectives given in Scripture for the death of Christ. In fact, Charles Hodge says the death of Christ answers a great number of infinitely important ends in the government of God. So let's just review just a few of them. According to Paul in Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, the death of Christ displays his manifold wisdom. What he means by that is, as we look into and examine what the death of Christ was all about, clearly all of a sudden the wisdom of God is unfolded before us as we see this marvelous plan. In Titus 2:14, it says it was designed to purify unto himself a people zealous for good works. In Ephesians 2:15, it says it was designed to break down the distinction between Jew and Gentiles. And in 2:16 of Ephesians, it says it was designed to effect the reconciliation of both Jews and Gentiles unto God. Galatians 1:4 says that it was designed to deliver us from this present world. And in Ephesians 1:7, to secure the forgiveness of sins. And we could go on and on as we see all of the things that are accomplished by the death of Christ. And these are all important goals. And notice that all of these are in perfect harmony with each other and also with the present text. But if you get to the heart of the crucifixion, and if you can say there was a main objective or goal, or what was at the essence of it, the death of Christ was first and foremost to demonstrate the righteousness of God. One of the older commentators, his name was Olshausen, he called this the Acropolis of the Christian faith. I just love that. What the Acropolis was to the Greek system, this is to the Christian faith. Now, why is this so? The reason it's so is that in and of itself, and listen very carefully to what I'm about to say, because in and of itself, the forgiveness of sins is contrary to the justice of God. That sounds strange? Because in and of itself, the forgiveness of sins is contrary to the justice of God. You see, now this is where you have to start to draw on all the previous studies we've done in Romans. Or you're going to look at me and go, what are you saying? Isn't forgiveness what it's all about? Yes. But listen carefully. In and of itself, the forgiveness of sin is contrary to the justice of God, and especially when we look at God in view of His holiness and His justice. How can a holy and just God forgive sins? The answer, very simply, is in and of itself, if you just leave it there, He can't. And again, listen carefully. Because contrary to what many people think, God's just and holy nature forbids Him from merely excusing sin. Remember that the holiness of God renders sin an abomination to Him. God is repulsed by sin. And sin, no matter how small. You know, and this is one of those portions of, or this aspect of Scripture, that if you read it in the original language, is so graphic that the modern translators actually tone it down. Because some of the language is almost offensive. Because when it describes sin and how God views sin, that's exactly what it is. But even where they've toned it down, you know how it's described? Sin is more vile than being a manure pile. And I really toned that down. Sin is described by Scripture as being a stench in the nostrils of God. It is described as causing Him to vomit. It's also described as that which causes Him to be angry and display His wrath. And so since God cannot act against his nature or character, he is compelled to judge all who sin. And we'll see, and when we get to Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. It's eternal destruction. And then we see how bad sin is by the place that is described where sinners go. It's the place that is described as Gehenna, which gets its name from the garbage dump. It's an eternal garbage dump, where the fire burns continually, where there will be gnashing and weeping of teeth, gnashing of teeth and weeping. It's the place which says the worm doesn't die, the thing that eats at you just eats at you forever and ever, and there's no relief from it. That's all I'm going to address on that. I don't like talking about that. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't like preaching. I know there's preachers who are known for preaching on hellfire and damnation. I don't like it. But it's necessary. But it's crucial to our text. And that's why we had to review it. For unless you understand that God has no choice but to punish all sin in this way, you will never appreciate the death of Jesus Christ. So why did Jesus Christ have to die? The justice of God demanded a price for sin. And if God was to bring anyone to himself, that sin must be paid for. Enter Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross and takes the penalty of sin for all of the elect of God, Jew and Gentile alike. And the death of Christ was a demonstration to all that God is a holy and a just God. God doesn't trifle with sin. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't brush sin aside. And the mere fact that he sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross and to be the object of his own wrath is a demonstration of this great and glorious truth. See, that's the point Paul's making. Hodge says again, the satisfaction of justice, therefore, was the immediate and specific end of the death of Christ. This was indeed a means to a higher end. Justice was satisfied in order that men might be sanctified and saved. And men are sanctified and saved in order that they might be known in the ages to come the exceeding riches of the grace of God. In other words, you will never know or understand the greatness of the grace of God and the mercy of God apart from the essence of the death of Christ. Perhaps you can see now why Paul spent so much time on the depravity of man. Because if you don't understand the helpless and the hopeless condition of mankind, if you don't realize that there was nothing that any of us could do, if you don't realize just how bad sin is, and then the consequences for that sin, then salvation is not that important. That's why you have people today walking around today. And to them, the virgin birth is a nice story that we like to hear at Christmas time. The life of Christ is an anthology of stories with good morals, like Aesop's fables. The crucifixion and the resurrection, except for a very small minority at Easter time, who don't like it, but it's a nice story of self-sacrifice, and people don't mind even hearing it at Easter time. And the Christian faith becomes nothing but one big tradition. But the meaning of the cross is lost. Do you see how crucial this is? You know, it's what we've seen in our afternoon Bible study in the video series on evangelism. They did a lot of the surveys, going around and talking to people in amusement parks and on the boardwalks on the streets of California. And the average person in America today thinks that they're a good person. There was that one person in the videos that we've seen that was asked, "Are you a good person?" Every single one of them, what was the first thing? "Yes, I think I'm a good person." And every one of them thought that, "I'm going to go to heaven because God is a good and a loving God." The Apostle Paul comes in Romans and he says, "No, no, no, no." Because if that were true, if you and I are okay, if I'm okay, you're okay, then Christ died needlessly. But Paul says there was no other way for sinners to be saved. And we see that in that prayer in Gethsemane. Is there any other way? You know, the next phrase of the Apostle Paul, it has puzzled many people. Let's look at verse 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at this present time. Now, what does it mean that he passed over sins previously committed? Well, there's so many different views in the commentators. I'm not even going to attempt to look at some of the different views. I'm just going to come straight out in what I believe is the clearest meaning. And Paul's addressing the Old Covenant era. The sins that were committed before Christ died. Before any of the sins were expressly paid for by Jesus Christ in time and in history. You see, because we know from the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats never paid for any sins. The most the animal sacrifices did was to make one ceremonially clean so he could remain in the assembly of God's people. But they never truly atoned for sins. And yet we know that many were saved in the Old Covenant. The Scripture is very clear on that. In fact, Jesus himself describes Abraham as being in heaven. So how were they saved? You know, that's a frequently asked question. I can't tell you how many times I've been asked in my years in ministry, what happens to those who died before Christ? Now, Paul addresses it right here. And the first point he makes in answering this question is that God is patient. And that's what it talks about with his forbearance. Now the fact that God is patient is highlighted numerous times in Scriptures. Think about it. God was patient with the Sodomites. Even to the point that if they would have found 10 righteous people, he would have spared them. God was patient with the Canaanites, because even after God had given Abraham the land of Canaan, he gave them another 400 years. All they had to do was repent. The book of Judges is a testimony to the patience of God. The people would sin. God would bring judgment. God would send a deliverer. They would repent. And the cycle continued over and over again. And God had patience with them, even though God knew, you know, if they repent, I'll forgive them, over and over and over again. The whole books of prophets is a story of God's patience with Israel. They continually turned their back on him, and yet he continually forgave them and preserved them as a people. God is very patient and forbearing. See, the trouble is that some people presume upon his patience and his goodness. You see, just because he doesn't judge people immediately, some people think that they can escape his wrath. You know, Jesus highlights this in Matthew 24. Remember, in what's called the Olivet Discourse. And what Jesus says, he uses the people in Noah's day as a representative sample. Remember, the people in Noah's day were wicked. In fact, they're described in Scripture as the thoughts and intents of the heart were wicked and only wicked continually. And so God sent Noah, who is described as a preacher of righteousness. And Noah preaches the justice of God. We know that because that's what righteousness means. And Noah told the people for hundreds of years, judgment's coming. Repent. And because God was patient with them, he gave them all that time until Noah built the ark. Right up until the door closed, they could have repented. But they kept eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, they kept on living life as though nothing was ever going to change. But judgment day came, and they were lost. They perished in a great flood, which was only a precursor for the judgment that will occur on the last day. You see, there are those who believe that just because they have gotten away with sinning for so long, it'll always be that way. And some of them point to the Old Testament period and say, if God can forgive them, he'll forgive me. And what Paul is saying here is, don't take advantage, don't presume upon the patience of God. Just because things are going well, don't think that God is pleased with you. You know, as I was preparing this, I couldn't help but thinking of our economy. For years, people have been warning, we're coming up to a bubble, it's ballooning, it can't go like this. And everybody says, oh yeah, yeah, just enjoy it, ride it along. Crash. So how were the Old Testament saved? The Old Testament saints saved? By the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. God was patient with all those who had faith in him and looked forward to the salvation which he promised. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9, verse 15, we read it earlier. And for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Can anything be clearer? Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And then he expands upon that in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 13. He says, speaking of all these, you know, Abraham and Noah, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, it is this attribute of patience that prevents God from striking us dead every time we sin. I hope you realize, you know, God has, you know, for the person walking around on this earth, every time you sin, of course I'm talking apart from the grace of God now, every time a person sins, God is absolutely just if he were to smite them right then and there. It is only because he is patient, only because he is forbearance, that people are allowed to live. In fact, you could say it in this way. In this life, God is not a God of second chances. He is a God of thousands of second chances. Because every time you sin and is spared, it's another reason to repent. It's another chance to praise God for his patience and his forbearance. But the cross demonstrated the absolute justice of God. You see, because at the time of the cross, it became obvious to all that God had not overlooked any sin. It vindicated his justice because it was evidence to all that all sin was paid for. All of his people. Why was Abraham in heaven and not in hell? Because he looked forward to the promise of God that a Redeemer was coming to Israel who would take away his sin. And on the hill of Golgotha, the faith of Abraham became a reality. And the justice of God was vindicated. Now that fact should have been enough, but it wasn't. Most men failed to see what God was doing on the cross. Though it was spoken of in the prophets, they didn't see it because they didn't have faith. And we're not quite done with the text yet. I want to read the text one more time. Starting in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, Paul here reiterates the reason for the demonstration, and that is that God would be seen as he truly is, the just God. I hope you're getting a point here. First and foremost, the cross is about God. We receive the blessed benefit, but it's first and foremost God. Always about God. And we see in the cross, God is the just. And the way Paul phrases it, it's important. He says, because God is not to be seen as just because he sent his son to pay for sin. It's the other way around. God is just and therefore sent his son. You see, if God intended to save a people for himself, then he must satisfy his own demand for justice. And listen carefully, he could do nothing else based upon his righteous nature and character. You see, God cannot act outside of who he is. He is holy, he's just, he's righteous, he's good, he's merciful. He cannot act outside of that. And so when Christ died on the cross, justice was served because the price for the sins of God's people were actually paid for. Do you see the importance of the doctrine of particular redemption? It's right here. Jesus on the cross says, "It is finished." Justice is accomplished perfectly. That's why the prophet Isaiah said it pleased God to crush him. How could it please God? God was pleased with the work of Christ because it demonstrated first and foremost the righteous character of God. And at the same time, God had accomplished his purpose of saving a people for himself, and he did so without compromising his own character. Do you see the wisdom of God in this? Only a great and gracious God, an all-wise, all-knowing God, could possibly have come up with a plan such as this. And so in this one great and mighty action, Jesus Christ is seen as both just and the justifier. He is the justifier of all those who have faith in him. And who are all those people? Those whom the Father had given to him. Those for whom he died. Those for whom he accomplished redemption. Those for whom he paid the price of their sin. And therefore he can show mercy without violating his own character of justice. You see, if God merely wiped away sin, he would be unjust and unrighteous, and that is why Christ had to die. And any theology or philosophy that undermines this doctrine of the atonement of Jesus Christ is heresy. And I'll tell you, I mentioned it earlier, but the truth of this is most clearly seen in the hours Jesus spent in Gethsemane. And I want to bring you back to Gethsemane for a moment. You know, sometimes I think we neglect Gethsemane too much. It's part of the whole thing. It's an important part. Because as Jesus faced the cross in his final hours, as the God-man, he knew what it meant for him. And though he was a co-planner, if you will, of this great plan of redemption, when the hour came and he knew what he faced on the cross, he prayed, "Is there any other way?" And of course he knew there was not. But it shows the agony of his soul as God and man together were going to the cross. And so he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." And now you listen carefully. He prayed, "Is there any other way? If there was another way, then Jesus Christ died needlessly. If in those hours, if there was another way, his heavenly Father looking down with compassion upon his Son would have said, 'Yes, there's another way, you don't have to go to the cross.'" But there wasn't. Jesus Christ had to die. And it's not tolerance to preach that there might be another way up the mountain. It's blasphemy. On the cross, Jesus demonstrated that he is the just and the justifier. So we come back to the $64,000 question. But just before we do, an interesting fact about that game show. It was fixed. They scripted the results to be the most dramatic to garner good ratings. And the people who gained such fame, and I could name them because I still remember their names, ended up in disgrace. You know, it's amazing what people will do for fame or money, isn't it? But there's no cheating in the grand scheme of life. All lies are laid open before Almighty God. There's no cheating to get into heaven. There's only one way to receive eternal life. And at the heart of that is the ultimate $64,000 question. Why did Jesus Christ have to die? The answer comes to us from the pages of Holy Scripture loudly and clearly. Jesus died to demonstrate the righteousness of God. By justifying sinners through his blood sacrifice and bringing them safely into heaven, and it is all of his mercy and his grace. It is nothing of ourselves that we could boast. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. Christian, have you ever paused and considered these things? We must never forget that the mercy and the grace of God, which we so freely enjoy, didn't interfere with his justice. Christ died for you and me. Don't take that lightly. Don't just brush off the fact so lightly that Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross. May he be praised for such a great sacrifice. May we live in according to that great work of grace that he accomplished in our lives. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've heard the gospel message, and the only response is to repent of your sin. Pray for mercy from the Holy One. Only that will save you from his justice. Don't be lulled into a false sense of security because you've lived so long and nothing has happened yet. His judgments are sure. There's no escaping them. There is no other way but through Jesus Christ. May the great name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be praised. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we just stand in awe of you, Father. as we've just looked at these couple of verses and seen what it really means of why Christ died, Father, our hearts are pricked. We're brought low as we recognize what it is that he did for us, what he suffered, what he went through to accomplish your righteousness, to manifest your righteousness to all who see, and to accomplish our salvation. Father, we praise you, we thank you, we love you, we adore you for what you have done for us. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.